go over to Revelation chapter 6 again this evening. We're looking at the souls under the altar in the opening of the fifth seal of Revelation. And the reason why this, of course, is a very important text is because it helps us as believers before the rapture of the church to maintain perspective. I've been in the ministry for about 50 years, and if it were not for prophecy and the promises of God, I have to tell you that I would have become quite cynical about ministry by now. I've become quite cynical about the human race, if you will. And it would be very difficult to try to continue to work like Noah did, like others who did in the face of adversity, knowing the pending judgment, the condition of society, and seeing very little hope many times for seeing any kind of great work of God being done in these last days. But as I read the book of Revelation, I'm given hope. I'm given hope because I know that God is still long-suffering. Even though the judgments of God are being poured upon the world, God's judgment is not complete and it's not immediate. It's indirect, and there is still hope. And God's desire is that through all of these judgments, men will repent, be born again. And that is His great desire. And I can look at that, and I can look at the world today and seeing it getting more and more wicked, rapidly moving away from the things of God, apostasy growing rampantly. Even the evangelical church itself has lost its moorings and has been drifting into liberalism and all kinds of different variations. We can rejoice knowing that there is still hope. There's hope. Hope for my loved ones to be saved. I have a lot of family that's lost. I have grandchildren, I think, that are lost. And I'm concerned for their souls. And I know I can look at this and knowing, even though that the rapture is going to take the church out of the way, God hasn't quit working. And there's still hope for lost people. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse to not do what we can while we can. But we ought to do that and see it. Now, what we're going to look tonight in Revelation chapter 6, verses, I think it's actually 9 through 11 here. I don't know why I have 12 through 11. But that shows you my dyslexia maybe is having a problem. So we're going to look at the souls under the altar in John's fifth seal. We're going to see who they are. And there's a great deal of confusion about who they are. And I think it's important to explain it because it gives us in understanding this that God's vengeance is real. And here God is avenging, his promise of avenging these prophets of God, which is what I believe they are in the Old Testament. He promise of avenging their blood is real. And of course, part of what's taking place now, God has been treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, and this particular area he is going to avenge the blood of his prophets. So I invite you to stand if you're able. We're going to read verses 9 through 11, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So verse 9 it says, and when he, the Lamb, of course, this is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is now in heaven, this is important because we're shifting back and forth from heaven to earth. The seals are open in heaven, the outcomes take place on the earth. In chapter 7, we see the opening of the seventh seal, and of course later on, and then we see the sealing of the 144,000. That all takes place in heaven. So it said, when he, Jesus, had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Testimony or witness. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, rest yet. They're resting now. They should rest, continue to rest for a little season or a little while. Until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were. Now he's talking about martyred tribulation saints. That's why we have to see the distinction here. One's Old Testament martyred saints. These are martyred tribulation saints. So they should be killed as they were, or should be fulfilled. So we have to understand some things here. And hopefully these will be some tools you can use in explaining a very difficult text. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you tonight that you've given us these texts. And Lord, we can understand them and explain them from other portions of Scripture. For we know that the Word of God is of no private interpretation, that Scripture interprets Scripture, and we'll seek to do that tonight. Help us, Lord, to be effective in this community in which we live. There are literally hundreds and thousands of people here who need to be born again, need Christ. And Lord, though we are small, we seek to be faithful. We seek to be those who will stand out and fill the gap for you in these last days. We pray that you'd bless our service tonight. Let your Spirit teach us as only He can. We pray for those here and those online that they will hear and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the questions come before us here about Revelation 6:9. Are these believers under the altar in Revelation 6:9? Are they martyred for Christ during the tribulation? Or are they Old Testament martyred prophets? I think pretty clearly we can see that the text itself gives us the distinction between the two. So a few Old Testament passages, I think, reveal the significance of who these people are. Now, these are obscure. And if you don't understand Old Testament theology and know what a hermeneutic that gathers all the data and puts all the pieces together is, an inductive hermeneutic as opposed to a deductive hermeneutic, you're going to miss most of this. But so we're going to look at an inductive hermeneutic. We're going to gather some scripture references. We're going to look at them, see what they teach, and then we're going to put all the parts together, right? If you have a fraction of one quarter, how many more quarters do you need to make a whole? Three more, that's four quarters. So in order to get all of what the Scripture says about it, we have to do some work and gather all the parts to get a full understanding of it. So initially they look kind of obscure. Now see, as we do this tonight, you do a little experiment and see if this doesn't start coming alive. Doesn't have some real meaning to you. Again, when we start out, it seems obscure. And, you know, like, what's this idiot talking about? But I think it becomes plain. Exodus 29, verse 12. First one. Thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger. Otherwise, he would gather the blood from the sacrificed animal. And you take your finger and you put it upon the horns of the altar. The horns is where they tied the animal to burn it on the altar. But they put the blood upon the altar, which of course sanctified the altar itself. And then pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. So they had some that they put on the horns of the altar, and they poured the rest underneath at the bottom of the altar, where things were burned. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7. Now we're going to see in a while why that blood was poured under the altar. And otherwise, blood wasn't to be taken and consumed by the priest. And in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, where's the blood? It goes under the altar, right? Where are these saints, these Old Testament saints? They are under the altar, right? That's what it tells us there in Revelation 6:9. So when the remaining blood of the sacrifice was poured out at the base of the altar, it ran under the altar. And this is the Old Testament symbolism represented in Revelation 6:9. And therefore this text is speaking of murdered Old Testament saints from the time of Adam up to the church age. And God is saying here that the life is in the blood. Of course, the soul is in the blood. The blood of their altars, now they have a resurrected body now, a glorified body in heaven, but the souls and their blood is gathered under the altar in heaven. And what's God saying? God's going to avenge that innocent blood. They were serving God and they were killed for serving God and proclaiming the truth. So God is going to avenge that innocent blood. It has not just been, of course, wasted what they have done. Understand this. When you're faithful to God, and you're persecuted for being faithful to God, God is not going to let that go unavenged. Now, you shouldn't want to do it. You shouldn't want to avenge it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I shall repay. It's not your place to avenge. You are to love through it. And in loving people, the people who persecute you and want to kill you, you are heaping coals of fire upon their heads. What's that mean? What is the coals of fire? That's the vengeance of God. You're heaping upon their heads. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 43, I think is what we want to see here. Again, I've got 32-43, but it's chapter 32 verse 43. So he says here in this text, he says rejoice. Now, this word rejoice means shout out. Or sing with praise. Otherwise, it is an exuberant praise that comes forth from God. Well, who's told to shout out? Well, shout or rejoice, O ye nations. And who are we to rejoice with? The Gentiles. We're to rejoice with his people. Why? For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. And will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And I say, well, that seems to be kind of counterproductive for us to shout praises to God for him avenging. First of all, it's not our job to do that. But if we love God and want to maintain the holy name of God, we know that God must avenge, justice must prevail. God can't be just if he allows sin to go unpunished. If he allows injustice to go unavenged, that is why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross of Calvary for us, so God's wrath could be propitiated for us. His vengeance upon our sin was put upon his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness when God literally put the lights out, and Jesus Christ somehow in those 3 hours of darkness spent there bearing the load of our sin in his body on his seat, on the tree. How that happens, I don't know, but I believe it. I don't understand it. I don't need to understand it, but I believe it. Otherwise, God said this happens. I don't need to understand how it all happened. I just need to believe it. And Jesus Christ took my sin in his body on the tree and paid the penalty of my sin, and therefore that penalty has been remitted because I've trusted in Christ. Jeremiah 46:10. Here again, Jeremiah is the prophet of the tribulation, the restoration of the nation of Israel, and of course bringing Israel into the new covenant. The church is already into the new covenant, but the nation of Israel will of course, come to trust in Christ and come into the new covenant as well. And Jeremiah is that prophet, and he's speaking here of the tribulation. That's the day of the Lord here is the tribulation. 7 years. He says, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts. And of course, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of all the heavenly hosts, the angels and all believers. It's a day of vengeance. that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Of course, this is the land of Babylon, in this area. So John says he sees the souls of them. I believe, of course, the life is in the blood, as we've said. And the soul is really the human life. Now remember, our souls were lost, right? When Adam sinned, the human soul became a lost soul. And once that soul was saved, was born again, then it became a living soul. Adam was just a piece of clay that God had shaped into a human, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and once that breath of life, God's spirit was breathed into Adam, Adam became a living soul. And these souls of these believers is, of course, this concept of who they are, their identity before God. And there they are, under the altar. So this probably means that these were those whom Christ led out of paradise on his ascension. Remember, the Old Testament, the believers were saved on credit, put on layaway. And when Jesus Christ ascended, he took Abraham's bosom or paradise, all of those individuals in there with him. And he led captivity captive. Today, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so what a great truth that is. Now, they are there in heaven. And the blood that was shed, God has reserved it. Whether it is a little literal blood or whatever it is, I don't know. But it's been reserved. And God's going to avenge that blood. And I think the intent is that God remembers. And God knows. But these individuals, they have a new body. They're distinct from the church age believers. They will not rule with Christ as kings and priests, as will church-age believers. But the identity of these specific individuals is probably best established, I think, by Luke chapter 11. Go over to verse 49 with me. Luke 11, verse 49. Now remember, the Gospels are Old Testament books. They are pre-Pentecost. All books prior to Acts chapter 2 is pre-Pentecost, their Old Testament. The book of Acts is intermediary. It is transitional in its nature from the Old Covenant to the New. It is New Covenant, but it's transitional in its nature. So there are parts of it that are still transitioning from Old Covenant to New Covenant. There were Old Covenant believers that came into the church, and now wasn't enough for them to be Old Covenant believers. Now that Christ had come, it had to be explained to them that Jesus had come and they needed to trust in Jesus to become part of the church. Now, that's not existent today. There aren't any Old Covenant believers or Old Testament believers that were alive before the time of Christ alive today. If they are, they'd be pretty old people. And I don't know, Brother Gary, how about you? Do you think you and I'd make that category? We're pretty close to it, maybe, but I don't think anybody alive today would fit into that category. So look, verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them, not all of them, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. So two things that God's going to avenge, the slaying of the prophets and the persecution of the prophets. And that is just because they would not listen to them. They wouldn't hear. God told Jeremiah, you go and preach. They aren't going to listen to you, but you go anyway. I think that same is applicable to us today. It doesn't make any difference whether they're going to listen to you. You say, well, they aren't going to listen to me anyway. Or you go anyway. Verse 15. That the blood of all the prophets, which is shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. What generation is that? That's a tribulation generation. So all of the blood of all of the prophets, all that innocent blood of men who are trying to just do the work of God that was shed from the foundation of the world will be required of that tribulation generation. from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Where was that sacrifice? Remember that blood that was poured out? That was between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. That's probably the tribulation Jews. It's going to be required. They're going to answer for it. So these individuals under the altar in Revelation 6:9 are all the prophets of God before the church age who were killed for proclaiming the word of God, who were faithful. Yet they were killed and persecuted for that faithfulness. And even though the children of Israel called themselves the children of God, they still slayed the prophets that came from God and wanted to hear the prophets that told them lies that did not come from God. So God views him as slain between the altar and the temple, and whose blood ran under the altar. That's how God views him. So their souls are under the altar. Now, we come to the sixth seal, and it introduces to us what could be the beginning of a great nuclear war, possibly. It does say a great earthquake. And with the world thrown now into anarchy. Otherwise, when this happens, the world is going to be thrown into anarchy. We're going to see the Antichrist rising up, and he's going to try to bring in this new world order. But we're going to see it very quickly become a new world what? Disorder. That's what happens with the sixth seal. The new world order very quickly becomes a new world disorder. And it was never functional in the first place, but it's going to rapidly become greatly dysfunctional because the economy of the world is going to be destroyed. So we look here to verse 12, Revelation 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Who's he? Jesus Christ, the Lamb. When he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars, and probably comets, meteorites, of heaven, fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. Otherwise they throw them to the ground. When she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Otherwise, remember, you take a scroll, and you roll it up to both ends, and you let it go. What happens? Oh, I'm sorry, you do it the other way around. You unroll a scroll, open it up from both ends, and you let it go, and what happens? It rolls back together. So the heavens are just going to start folding up. And that's going to be quite the thing. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, I like this. It says not a few. Every mountain and island. Literally, God's going to shake the earth. You know, you've always been looking for that mountaintop home. If you have one of those, you missed the rapture, and didn't get saved, you're going to be one of the first ones to get it. And the island living, that's going to be devastation. They're going to be moved out of their places. And these are going to be very devastating. Now, mountains are usually the result of plate shifting on the earth. And pushing land up. Islands are volcanic. Almost all islands are volcanic in nature. And they're pushed up from lava and other things and from the earth. So there are outcomes of this. And then verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man. What's that mean? Everybody. He's got all the bases covered here. He says, every category of man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Why? How many have ever seen a great earthquake that is a result of a great volcano? Mount St. Helens, I remember I was at a Bible conference with about 1,000 pastors in Wisconsin when Mount St. Helens erupted. Well, this was shortly after Mount St. Helens, about a few months after, wasn't it? And there was a man that came there, one of the pastors came from the Washington area, And he brought these little bottles. They were little plastic bottles, like pill bottles, full of ash. And he said they lived about 100 and some miles away from Mount St. Helens. And they had 3.5 feet of ash in their parking lot. They literally, all over the town, all the streets, everything was all filled with ash. They literally had to haul it out of there by the truckload. And it took them months. But he brought a lot of it with him. Not all, it didn't clear his parking lot out with it. I wish I'd have kept that, but I thought that was an interesting thing. And Mount St. Helens was not, it was a great volcano, but there were a lot of earthquakes that came after that as well. And of course it had just followed, just a few decades before, the great earthquake in Anchorage, Alaska. So literally God is shaking the earth. And so he says, they go hide themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains. Otherwise, they're trying to gain cover. And of course, from this ash, this volcanic ash, it comes in different layers. Within certain miles of the volcano, which creates these earthquakes, it comes as hot ash, and that's going to kill you. Otherwise, just the very heat of that will kill you. And that can extend out depending upon the degree of the volcano. And then there's smothering ash that will kill you by suffocation. And that goes out even farther. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to escape this. So they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? Who's going to be able to stand against God? Man, this is quite a statement. Who's going to be able to stand against God? Now, when these liberals stand and shake their puny little fist in the face of God, this is a good verse of scripture to take them to. Otherwise, there's going to become a day. The great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? You're not going to stand and shake your face, your fist in the face of a holy God. You better get over that. Remember who this is? The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bond man, every free man. They all hid themselves. None of them are going to be able to stand, no matter how powerful they are. Now the great earthquake here could also be a great volcanic eruption. Volcanic eruptions cause great earthquakes. And it causes a catastrophic earthquake resulting in international disasters. From that come coastal tsunamis that could come in as much as 25, 30, as much as 50 miles, depending on the severity of it, into the major coastal cities around the world. Can you imagine? This up here, what you're seeing is projections for a Yellowstone mega volcano, a volcano. They're projecting this at any time. The last one of these now, and all the signs of what could be a new one approaching. The earth is rising. The individual earthquakes are, instead of having a few of them a year, they're having thousands of them now a year. And obviously, Yellowstone is erupting constantly. But what you don't know is that there is a pool of lava under Yellowstone that is about 65 miles square. And a funnel from that pool of lava going down over 150 miles into the center of the earth, connecting to a large vent of lava. Once that blows, I guarantee you it's all over for this country. So this will be just the beginning. To those still living, it will be, it seem like the end of the world. But it'll just be the beginning for this will be the introduction to the great day of his wrath, which is the great tribulation beginning the last half of the three and a half years of the trip. This is now the introduction, the sixth judgment, this great earthquake, is the introduction to the great day of his wrath. Now, there's always been serious questions as to why the United States of America is not mentioned in prophecy. I've been involved, of course, I did my doctoral dissertation on prophecy on the book of Revelation, and some of the men on my doctoral review board are some of the greatest, most well-known men of biblical prophecy in the nation. And I had a chance to speak with some of them, talk with them personally, and this was one of those issues. Why isn't the United States mentioned in biblical prophecy? Obviously, it is a primary nation in the world. But the Yellowstone volcano could cause a great earthquake that would remove the United States of America from the prophetic world scene during the tribulation. And if, and I say if, I'm not a prophet, I don't know. But if this volcano does take place, almost all the population of the United States will be killed by it. There's no doubt about that. There'll be nothing usable or functional left of the United States. It will be just wasteland. A whole continent up into Canada, down into the very southern states. And what isn't destroyed by the earthquake will be destroyed by the ash. And it will take thousands of years for it to recover. Until the Creator comes at the end of the tribulation. So this kind of destruction would literally destroy the world's economy. If the United States economy is destroyed, the world's economy is destroyed. And drive the world, I think, into the greatest famine known in the history of the world. Because the United States, I believe, produces over one-third of the world's food stuff. Now, there are other nations that are beginning to compete with that. But remember, God's judgment's not going to be limited merely to our country. Hundreds of millions of people in the USA alone will die. I think our population right now is about 400 or so million. Now, because of this great earthquake, the light from the sun will be almost blocked out by the dust in the air. The moon will appear red in the sky at night. Now, we have all kinds of projections today. You know, we see the red moon, and I don't think that is anywhere near what we're talking about here. The stars falling to the earth probably refer to, of course, could refer to nuclear missiles that are being fired off at this time, in great numbers. It could refer to God simply allowing the meteorites to come in through our atmosphere, because this would greatly distort our atmosphere and allow that to come in. And there will be great windstorms because of it. So the description of Revelation 6:14 probably refers to, of course, mushroom clouds of dust, which will happen if a volcano takes place. What mushroom clouds of dust could happen from nuclear bombs. But it is explosive. You have meteorites hit the earth. They are just as devastating as, and more so than nuclear bombs. Meteorites can be equal to 100 to 150, one meteorite, 100 or 150 megaton bombs. That's a pretty big bomb. And so these things can be pretty devastating. We've seen craters of these around our nation, one in, I don't remember if it's New Mexico or Arizona, but there's a huge crater down there, miles across that thing. And they believe that the reason why there's no meteorite there is because when it came into the atmosphere, the meteorite got so hot it literally exploded and turned into dust. And, of course, that all went into the atmosphere. Now, a lot of this is projections. I'm not standing here before you and saying that this is absolute. But when we make these projections, I try to make it clear that they are projections. And we need to understand that regardless of what they are, they're going to be devastating. Extremely devastating. And we must be incredibly careful to remind ourselves that the tribulation is the day of the wrath of God, to which God refers in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. Unbelievers and Christ rejectors will not escape this day of wrath. It will be unspeakably horrendous. Unspeakably horrendous. Indescribably horrendous. There will be death and devastation to the degree we cannot even comprehend it. So, Romans chapter 1 verse 3, and here God speaks to the individual who somehow is judging God. And he says, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You're not going to escape the judgment of God. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, what are you doing? You treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's all unbelievers are doing. They're treasuring up the wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now we can tell them that, but our appeal must be to believe. And belief begins with the Word of God. If I want people to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, I must get them to believe the Bible and accept it by faith. Why? Because he is the one who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, text goes on, says, some he'll render to their deeds good things, others he'll render, judgment. I like 2 Thessalonians 1:4, and we'll close with this tonight. Here the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, who have, of course, struggled with the persecution in the church. Someone sent a false letter saying they missed the rapture, and Paul assures them in the first one that that's not going to happen. And they haven't missed it. Now, in this second epistle, he addresses these same things. He says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience, your long-suffering, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul is saying, I know it's tough. It's tough for me, and I know it's tough for you. We have no really inclination at all in our own hearts of how difficult it was for these people at these last days, this early year at Christianity, the persecution they suffered. And we will not suffer that kind of persecution here in this country, I don't believe. It could be pretty devastating. But I believe the rapture will take place. If it does not, if it does not happen before some of these things advancing, we could suffer some pretty serious devastation. Serious persecution they have already in many parts of the world. It's very common. So he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's our inheritance. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. For which ye also suffer. Otherwise, we have to keep it in perspective. We suffer now because we're going to inherit the kingdom. There are a lot of things we may not have in this world right now. But you say, well, I'd like to have a nicer piece of property. How about the whole world? Because that's your inheritance in the kingdom. And he says then, seeing is also a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation of them that trouble you. Otherwise, they're going to get their dues as well. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that's his second coming, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Otherwise, maintain perspective. Keep your vision on the eternal, not on the temporal. Remember your destiny. Remember, the kingdom we serve is not of this world. Yet. There will be a kingdom of this world one day, but it's not the one we live in today. And we're not building that kingdom. Jesus will build it. So as we come to the conclusion of these six seals that are open before God, right now the world is going to be in complete devastation. It will be barely functional. But it's just the beginning. The horrors that we see in the first six seals are just the beginning. And the next ones become more rampant. The seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. They increase in their severity and it becomes much more difficult. But in the last half of the 7-year tribulation, there will be great revival, especially among the Jews. And God will reclaim out of all of the remnant of Israel, literally a nation of saved Jews who will trust in the Messiah. And we'll see how that happens beginning next week as we look at the sealing of the 144,000 Jews who now come from glory to heaven, from glory in heaven, to earth, to witness to the nation of Israel. And their witness, along with the two great prophets, will be televised around the world as they listen to their witness and message. Oh, God is gracious, isn't he? God is so gracious. Even in this great time of disaster and his judgment, God still loves and wants to see people get saved. Let's do our part, friends. Let's do our part. Do what we can. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Father God, thank you tonight for your word. And Lord, even though these judgment seems severe, because they are severe, probably more than we can comprehend, we know that you are a God of grace, and that, Lord, as we stand in heaven and watch all of these events on earth, we will be weeping for our own loved ones. Help us to win them now, so they can be with us in glory. We thank you, Lord, for what you will do, what you have done, and Lord, for all the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brother John?